1 Corinthians chapter 6. So the first section of that chapter, we pretty much finished. There's a question, one of the three questions, one of the four questions at the end of the outline that I handed you a few weeks ago that we didn't directly address, although we talked about it obviously in the context. So let's go ahead and start with that. First section was in verses 1 through 11, and they kind of overlap. You've got the transition to what we're talking about tonight in verses 12 through 20. That is the end of the chapter, and that kind of overlaps with verses 9 through 11. We'll talk about that in a minute. But verses 1 through 8 concern the question that we did not address last time specifically. It says, "How might bringing disputes that are within the church before the world hurt the reputation of the church?" We remember that first section of chapter 6 is about litigation with regard to Christians against other Christians. And they're bringing that before the pagan courts, and he is condemning that. Why might that be a problem, and how does that hurt the reputation of the church? In what ways?
They're bringing the problem to the church before the world, to let the world judge, you know what I'm saying?
Right. So we're pretty much airing our dirty laundry if we do that, right? We're bringing our problems before the world. So that's certainly one of the things which shows a contradiction in which area of our relationship with Christ. What does he command for us to be one to another? How are we supposed to act?
Love one another.
If you
have a problem in the church, you should be judged by those in the church.
Right. And at the foundation of it all, it should be able to be solved just between the two people. And that doesn't always happen. So we've got that process that we talked about. You go to your brother, then bring two or three others with you, then take it to the church, and then let him be to you like heathen tax collector. We talked about that with chapter 5 a little bit. But if everyone's acting the way they should act, loving one another, deferring to one another, submitting to one another, and all of those concepts that come with being Christians and having brotherly love and a love for God, a love for Christ, all of that should already be dealt with at the foundation. So when we bring our problems before the world, not only are we showing that we have problems, but we're showing that we can't solve them and we're not loving one another, right? Absolutely. Bring shame on the church. That's not how the church should be. That's not how Christ was. And certainly it shows those in the world paints a different picture of what Christ paints in the scriptures, right? What else with regard to the actually solving those matters, making those judgments? What does it imply when we bring those to the heathen courts?
When you bring it before human court, would imply that the church can't take care of its own problem.
Right? Incompetence with the church to judge those matters. God's given us his mind. Remember in chapter 2, he says, the one who is spiritual judges all things, but he's not rightly judged by anyone. We talked about how that kind of relates to this chapter. We're given the mind of Christ, and we accept that revelation, and we're able to judge all things by that standard. What are things to be used for? When is it an abuse in using certain things? How are we supposed to be with one another as Christians and as brothers and sisters in Christ? All of those kind of things we can judge, but the world doesn't conduct themselves by that standard. They don't submit to that standard, which is a perfect standard, and we do. So why should we take our problems, our quarrels between them? We should be able to judge those things. Remember in verse 5, he said, "I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." So it shows an incompetence within the church. We should be able to judge amongst ourselves regarding those things. Any comments or questions regarding that specific question, number one? So that's what we basically talked about last time, that concept of legal matters. How are they to be dealt with? and they're to be dealt with in the church. You're not supposed to bring those things before the world, and certainly having that mindset and that concept of going to law against one another is sinful in and of itself for the reasons we stated. And that's something that he says. It is already an utter failure that you go to law against one another. And on top of that, not only were they sinning and doing so, but they were sinning and being the ones who were actually cheating. They weren't just simply doing it out of ignorance, but they were doing it to extort one another, gain from one another, take from one another. And so they were full of sin in this. There was nothing good that was going on during that time and those problems. And again, we remember this is a reported problem. In chapter 7, I'll start now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. Those are the things that the Corinthians inquired of in their letter to him that we do not have. The only evidence of the letter we have that was written by Corinth to Paul is what we've got in 1 Corinthians. They wrote to him, and he's going to answer those things. In chapter 6, he's talking about things that were reported to him. So he's making some points. In verse 9, we'll go ahead and start there with the rest of the chapter. In verse 9, in concluding his thoughts really on these legal matters, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So he not only explicitly stated it in the first few parts of chapter 6, but right here he makes that implication that the stuff we were just talking about, you being involved in, are things of unrighteousness, and you're not going to be able to get to heaven unless you repent of doing those things. And he gives a reason as to why they shouldn't be doing these things. Not only they will not inherit the kingdom of God, but this was your past. He says, "And such were some of you." And he gives three reasons based upon that being in the past. Three things that happened. They were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Washed, sanctified, and justified. And what this is a description of the same thing from three different angles. You have that in Scripture. You even have it in the general concept of salvation. Men will say we're saved by faith alone, and we'll say, no, look at all the verses that say this saves you. Faith saves you, baptism saves you, repentance saves you, and Jesus saves you, his blood saves you, grace saves you, mercy saves you, all of those things, but not one of those things by itself. And when we look to those specific points, like have a lesson on repentance, have a lesson on baptism, have a lesson on faith, a lot of times we're going to have other things included. That's natural because they're all interwoven, but what we're doing is looking at a specific facet, a specific angle of our salvation. What is occurring? Why is this needing to be taking place? All of this kind of stuff. That's what he's doing here. You're washed, sanctified, and justified. When does all this happen?
When you obey and are baptized.
Right, when you obey the gospel, when you're baptized for the remission of your sins. So you're washed. Remember in Acts 22 and verse 16, Paul is retelling his conversion account when Ananias told him, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." It's a washing. And we see that in various texts. And that's what baptism means. It's an immersion. And many times it's talking about an immersion in water. In Hebrews chapter 6, remember he says some of the first principles were baptisms, and he's certainly not limiting it to the concept of being baptized for the remission of your sins, but there was fundamental principles of baptisms, of ceremonial washings under the old law and all of these kind of things, and certainly the baptism for the remission of sins. So it has the concept of a washing, and in this sense it's a washing away of your sins. You're made pure spiritually. What does he mean by sanctified? What does that mean? Set apart, right? So as washed indicated a past action, you are washed. Sanctified also indicates a past action. It can indicate a present action. We are being sanctified. Every time we choose righteousness over worldliness, we're sanctifying ourselves. We're setting ourselves apart from the world, setting ourselves apart from sin. So this is a past action. We're set apart. This is what Paul referred to in the first chapter in verse 2 when he addressed this letter to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. They were set apart when they were washed. Same thing happening at the same time, same event. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, we might remember there was this description of our relationship with Christ that Paul mentioned, that he took us out of the kingdom of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's a verse I often go to describe sanctification, because it's a setting apart. So he plucks us from one area and puts us in another. He separates us, sets us apart, taken out of the world and placed in Christ. And that means the area of the redeemed, who we are now, as we're forgiven of our sins and we're transformed by the Word of God, and we are like Christ in that capacity. We're children of God's. So there's that setting apart. So setting apart for salvation, that's certainly what happened. But also, as we follow talking about sexual immorality and how our body is not for that, but it's for the Lord, that's what the sanctification is as well. We were set apart for God, for a specific purpose of serving God. And when you continue in all these sins he listed, not only are you not going to get to heaven, but you are being contrary to the whole purpose for which you were created. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, remember, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But in verse 10, he gives us that concept of being sanctified, set apart for a specific purpose, whereas creation created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what we're created for, and that's what we're to be doing. And that's what he's saying. You were doing these things, but then you were washed. You were forgiven of the sins that you once committed. Not only that, but you're sanctified. You're not supposed to do those anymore. So that completely deals away with the whole concept that some had, that we should continue in sin that grace may abound. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, basically. You were sanctified. You were once sinning, but then you were forgiven of your sins, and you were created anew in Christ for a specific purpose. That's what you're supposed to be doing. You're not supposed to be doing all of these things. Then he says you're justified. And what does that mean?
You're made just.
Made just. So you are innocent before God in that capacity when your sins are washed away. You're blameless. You are an individual who is now just. And this is something that also happened in the past when you were washed and sanctified. You were justified, and it was something that God did. He washed us, but it was something that we wanted and we came to. He sanctified us, and we submitted to that. We wanted to be with him and for his purpose, and we wanted to be justified, and he did that. He was the only one that could do these things, and we have to come to it. And so he's saying, you were sinful, but now you're washed, sanctified, and justified. Not only that, you wanted these things, and you should continue with that desire to serve God in that capacity. You should continue to try to live justly. Romans 3 and verse 24 through 26 shows us how God justifies us. He can't justify us and be unjust himself, meaning overlook the sins and completely disregard them even though they're actually there and existing. So how did he justify us?
Our sins are forgiven, and the whole saying is, we now stand before him just as if we'd never sinned.
Absolutely.
Justified.
And that's because of Jesus Christ, yeah. Right? The gift of his Son, the propitiation of sins. We are justified because of the shed blood of Christ. And in order to receive that justification, it's not just an umbrella that covers everyone. It's offered to everyone, but we submit in obedience and faith to his gospel. We are justified by faith in Christ Jesus' blood. Justified through faith, by faith We're justified because of Jesus' blood and washing away our sins. So all of this stuff is exactly what he's appealing to. You turn back from that filth that you were washed free of, sin. That's what you did when you were washed, and you're supposed to remain in that state. You were sanctified, set apart to live as you were set apart to live, and you were justified. You became just, and that's why you have a hope. But if you start sinning, you're unjust, and you have no hope. So don't continue in these things. Now, obviously, we have a connection to the rest of the chapter with regard to sexual immorality because it's mentioned there, right? Fornication, sodomy, all of those kind of things concern sexual immorality. So that could definitely be a transition he had. But it's also a transition because of the fact of the problems going on in Corinth. So like we said, it's split up into reported problems and problems they were asking about. This was something that was prevalent there. They were having trouble with. There were even indications here, as we'll talk about, of individuals saying that sexual immorality is okay, and so he's cutting off that idea. It's not okay, and this is why you need to stop sinning. But it also transitions naturally into chapter 7, even though it's problems they're asking about, because chapter 7 begins with marriage and its relationship, or at least, relationship with sexual immorality. What does it have to do with it with regard to why marriage is there and why you participate in it because of sexual immorality, as he says. So I think there's several ways that we can see in a transition into the next part. Are there any comments or questions regarding that first part, verses 1 through 11, or perhaps the transition into this? Okay, verse 12, and we'll read verses 12 through 14. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach, and stomach for the foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power." What we have implied here is that individuals in Corinth were trying to justify sexual immorality by saying it's a natural desire, it's a natural process of the body, it's part of what the body was made for, is what they were saying. Just like the stomach is there to digest food, and the food is there to be put in the stomach to be digested, all of that kind of stuff. They were putting that right beside sexual immorality, or sexual immorality right beside that. So it's okay for us to eat because that's what our stomachs are for, and our stomachs are to digest the food. And that's the same thing with sexual immorality, is what some of them were saying. Our bodies were created with a purpose of sexual immorality, of the sexual act. And so it's natural when you have that desire, that lust, to satiate it, just like it's natural to satiate your hunger. That's the plane they were putting it on. Also, some might have been influenced by the doctrine of the Gnostics. And what did they say about the body?
It was totally sinful.
It was corrupt, right? Inherently. There was nothing in the body that was good, and it was all inherently evil. And that's one of the reasons why you have the concept of infant baptism, because it's inherently corrupt, so infants are inherently corrupt. But there's two sides to this when they teach that doctrine. Either you keep yourselves from all things, even things which seem to be okay. You use like asceticism, you keep yourself from pleasures, you keep yourself from food, all this kind of stuff as much as you can. Because the body is inherently corrupt, you don't want to be acting in any certain way because everything you do would be corrupt. And then there's the other side of things. Just let go, let free, do whatever you want. And certainly sexual immorality would be one of those things. You see that in Peter's epistles and John's epistles. They're dealing with that. The Gnostics are teaching that doctrine, and that's why Jesus couldn't have come in the flesh, because it's inherently sinful. And so here they're suggesting perhaps that sexual immorality is okay because the body has nothing to do with the spirit. And that's what he's going to do and make sure they understand it. They're connected. There's certainly a relationship with the two. And so when you misuse your body, it's corrupting your spirit. There's that relationship between the two. So to do sexual immorality and sexually immoral things would be to hurt yourself. But concerning that concept, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. We've got one of our questions in verse 2, or number 2 question. How does Paul say all things are lawful for me after condemning various acts of unrighteousness in verses 9 through 10? And what are the limits of use concerning these lawful things? So what are the lawful things? How is Paul not contradicting himself? And how far can we take those lawful things with regard to when we use them and why we use them?
In matters that are circumstantial, they're lawful.
Right.
But in matters of faith, they're right. Not. I mean, they're a standard, but if it's a matter of opinion, then there's liberty.
Absolutely. A matter of opinion, that certainly could be something that's placed in there, but more generally is the concept of God giving commands. You have to do them. If you don't do them, you're sinning. Commands, you have to do them. Then there's prohibitions. You can't do this, and if you do those, you're sinning. But this is something that is permitted, but it's not a command and it's not a prohibition. That's the lawful things. That's the only way Paul could have said that without contradicting himself. He says in the last verse, fornication, theft, covetousness, murder, it's sinful. You can't get to heaven. But all things are lawful for me. He's not including those things. He's saying basically, all things that are lawful for me are lawful for me. Because they should already understand that. Those are the things that are permitted, but they're not commanded, and there are certainly not things that are prohibited. So you got individuals who might understand something is permitted, but then they're going to try to bind it on someone else. Well, that's something that's lawful for you, but it's not lawful for you to bind on someone else because it's not a command or a prohibition, it's just a permission. And that's what I'll talk about in chapter 7 some. A lot of times he'll say this is not a command, but it's a concession. This is not a command. This is basically, he'll say, my advice concerning marriage and those who are virgins, the people that are single, they're not married yet, what you should do in the midst of this present distress, he'll say in verse 26, which concerns persecution, so that would have an effect on it. That's his advice he's giving them. It's not a command to be married, but it's not a sin to be married. So it's a freedom, but you don't have to do it. And if someone does it, they're not sinning in doing so. Romans 14 and verse 14 says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So there's one of the limitations, right? The things that are lawful are perfectly fine in and of themselves. There's nothing great about them, but there's nothing bad about them. They don't commend you to the Lord, neither do they sever you from the Lord. But you do them in good conscience. So with the regard to the eating of meats, and that's kind of what he naturally leads into, food for the stomach for the foods. We'll get into that in chapter 8 and chapter 9, and even some in chapter 10, concerning things offered to idols, chapter 8 and verse 1. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And that knowledge is concerning the eating of things offered to idols in verse 4. We know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. Meaning, it's just meat. It may have been offered to idols, but we who are Christians understand that there's only one God and there's nothing inherently wrong with that meat. In chapter 10, he'll get in to talk about, now it's a difference between just eating this meat that you bought in the market at your house that was offered to idols and eating the meat in the idol's temple in an act of worship. There's a difference because then you're worshiping demons. But at your home, you're just eating a piece of meat. So there's a difference there. But with regard to that, there were people who weren't able to do it, even though it is right. Just they didn't feel comfortable doing it. With the Jews, that was because some things were unclean in the Old Testament. And even though God says they're clean now, that's just something that they were so used to that they can't in good conscience partake in it. With the Gentiles, the meat offered to idols was something they used to participate in. God says, you buy it in the market, you can eat it at home, it's fine, it's not sinful, but it's something that they just couldn't get past in their mind. And to do it would be to sin, because you violate your conscience. But these are things that God is permitting. They are lawful. They are matters of indifference. And that's what he's talking about. But he says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So there's this concept of a thing that is a liberty, a thing that is permitted, that we can't go too far in because it's going to sever our relationship with God. Not because of inherently what it is, but because of our attitude toward it. It's just like the concept of covetousness. Money's not sinful. Items aren't sinful. But when you covet them, they become your God. Covetousness is idolatry, right? We see that in Colossians chapter 3 and other places. And that's the concept. You are brought under the power of that. It becomes your master. In Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, he talks about running the race and laying aside every sin and every weight that so easily, or every weight and sin that so easily ensnares us. So there's obviously a distinction between weight and sin. There are things that are inherently sinful, but there are also things that we are allowed and permitted to do, but they're just weights on our backs. Brett Hoagland gave a lesson on this back when I was in Fort Worth that I heard, and his illustration was running a marathon. It would be permitted for you to carry a big old 50-gallon water jug on your back the whole race. You want water? You can have water. That's not in the rules. But would that help you finish the race? Absolutely not. So some things that are lawful, they may, in certain situations or just for yourself in general, weigh you down, and you're brought under the power of those things. That's not what the body is for. The body is not created to indulge in liberties. The body is created for something else. So not only is that a reason they shouldn't commit sexual immorality, but also because sexual immorality, he says, is not for the body, it's for the Lord. And so this isn't even a liberty that you have. This is something that is completely off limits. This is something that you should not engage in. And this is something that is certainly sinful to engage in. He mentions in verse 14 that God has both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So that's contrasted with verse 13 when he says that God will destroy both it and them, food and the stomach. So you've got that concept of a lasting nature of the body in general, meaning when we die, our spirit goes to God, but then it's raised to immortality and incorruption. So there's different bodies, a different body physically, and then there's the spiritual body, but no matter which one it is, if it's a body, it's for the purpose of serving the Lord. We serve the Lord in our physical body so that when we die, we're raised to incorruptible body that is also for glorifying God for eternity. And that's what he's saying. The stomach is certainly a part of that body, but its purpose in and of itself is to digest food. And that's not going to be a purpose that we have in eternity. But the general concept of the body in its entirety, with our cognitive abilities and being made in the image of God, is to serve God. And that's going to continue throughout eternity. When God raises us up, and there's that concept of the resurrection. 1 John chapter 3, remember he talks about we shall be like him. We don't know what we shall be or how he is, but we shall be like him, and whoever has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. And so we are to purify ourselves, not indulge in sinful things, and certainly not coming under the power of certain liberties. So we are not to commit sexual immorality because sexual immorality is not what the body is for. The body is for the Lord, and it's going to be destroyed, but we're going to be raised up to glorify God for eternity in that spiritual body. And that's what I'll continue to talk about a little bit in the next few verses, but also, more importantly, in chapter 15. He'll talk a lot about the resurrection. Any comments or questions with verses 12 through 14? I hope that was clear. I kind of, while I was studying it, started to confuse myself because he says, body is for the Lord and it's going to be raised up, but the stomach, which is part of the body, is going to be destroyed. So what point is he making? Well, we're taking it too much specifics into it. He's saying that your body in and of itself, forget the different parts, your whole body is to serve the Lord. That's what it's for. And any of the physical things that are accomplished by it that are necessary, like digesting food, that's going to be destroyed. You're not going to need that when you're raised to an incorruptible body. So it's just the body in general, whether physical or spiritual, it's for serving God. And the spiritual is so we can be in heaven serving God for eternity, glorifying Him. So let's just keep it at that. Verse 15 through 18. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall be become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." So here's an elaboration on why sexual immorality is so contrary to being a Christian, and is certainly something that is not permissible under Christ. It's not a liberty. It's in fact a sin, and it's a very severe sin. It's one that is against your own body, and that's one of our questions, and it starts to be answered in verse 15. Your bodies are members of Christ. How are our bodies members of Christ?
We join Christ in baptism.
Right, join Christ in baptism.
We use them to serve him.
So later on he'll say, we're not our own. He purchased us. We're his. We're members of his body. He talks about that in chapter 12 when he makes the understanding there known with regard to spiritual gifts and the fact that they're all for a purpose. You're all members of the same body, and you're members of the body of Christ. That occurs in baptism. We see that in chapter 12 and also in Romans chapter 6. We are made the body of Christ. We're a member of Christ's body. So what it is it's rightfully Christ's. We are rightfully Christ's. We are members of Him. And when we take members of Christ, what we do is make them members of a harlot in sexual immorality. And that shouldn't happen. We're members of Him, not members of another. But when you commit sexual immorality, that's what you're doing. You're becoming a member with the harlot. And He explains that. "Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? The two, he says, shall become one flesh." What's that a reference to?
The husband and wife come together, Adam and Eve.
Absolutely.
One flesh.
Husband and wife coming together in Genesis chapter 2. They're to be one flesh, right? This is also an indication, though, we can reach by necessary implication, that the one flesh relationship is not the marriage relationship. It is a relationship that is only permitted in marriage, because you can become one flesh with a harlot. And so in the marriage relationship, you're supposed to leave your father and mother, cleave to your wife, and two shall become one flesh. So there's those three steps: leave, cleave, and become one flesh. But all three of those combine to make the marriage relationship in a sense, but the one flesh relationship is not the marriage relationship. It is a facet of the marriage relationship. And when you are supposed to be married to Christ and you become one flesh with a harlot, then you're severing that concept. And it's more than just a physical joining together. That's what he means when he says one flesh. It's the coming back together, that sexual fleshly relationship. But there's more that is engaged in it. And there's a reason why the one cause for divorce and remarriage is fornication, because of what that does and how that works. He says in verse 17 that he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So we're one with Christ, we're one spirit with him. But when we make ourselves one with a harlot, we're one spirit with a harlot. There's an intermingling of personality in the sexual union. Here's a excerpt from Mike Willis's commentary on 1 Corinthians. He says, "Members of a harlot shows that fornication unites the personalities of the participants in the same way as being a member of Christ unites one with him. The roots of a sexual union whether in or out of wedlock, grow deeper every day in the personality of the participants. There is no such thing as living together without commitment, as some young couples have sought to do. Psychologists are recognizing that attachments are formed regardless of whether or not one intends to form them. A person becomes one with his sexual partner. There's more to it than just the physical touching and joining. It's certainly an intertwining of their actual beings. And that's why, you know, you've got that physical joining together, which is the most intimate in creation, but it's not just the physical joining together. No one's as close or should be as close as man and wife. That's why the kids leave and the husband and wife stay together for the rest of their lives. Of course, you've got that joint union with Christ that's supposed to be even stronger with that. And so how foolish and destructive is it to take that and sever it by joining together with a harlot? And that's what he means. It's a sin against your own body, because not only are you sinning, but what is your body for? What's the purpose of the body? To be joined together with Christ, to glorify God. And so when you are using it to be joined with a harlot, you're completely contradicting its use. And it's certainly a sin that, the number one sin that goes that far in that literal concept of joining together with another when you're supposed to be joining together with Christ. And on top of that, when you've got that concept, there's that intermingling of personalities. When you're in Christ, you are becoming more and more like Him. You're thinking like He's thinking. You're walking like He's walking, talking like He's talking. Everything that He is, you are becoming if you are in Him, because it's a process that we're continually engaged in if we're faithful. And it would be the same way with a harlot. That harlot, who is in this sense a harlot, one who is a prostitute, that's her life, is to get money by fornication and all of those things. You have that mindset that they have is obviously ungodly. They're not a person who fears God. And when you join together with that individual, there's that intermingling of personality. You're becoming more and more like them, just like you were becoming more and more like Christ. But when you severed that and join yourself with another, you're becoming more like that person. It's completely and utterly destructive, and it's certainly a contradiction to our entire existence as people on this earth. We're to be joined with God and not with a harlot. Now, why is that different than the joining together in a marriage relationship? Because there's also an intermingling of personality there, and there's that intimacy. So why is that okay in the scope of us supposed to be one with Christ?
God instituted marriage relationship, Genesis chapter.
Absolutely. It's an institution of God, and it's recognized by Him. It's accepted by Him, and it's for that purpose of being in Him and ultimately submitting to Him in that institution that is divine. Do you have something?
A husband and wife also are united in a one purpose, if you will.
Absolutely. You've got the joining together in so many different ways. And so all of that, especially with two Christians joined together and seeking to serve God and help each other serve God, certainly in that capacity as well.
Isn't it spoken in another place of where a Christian is married to an unbeliever? That it's, you know, it's...
Next chapter.
Difficult.
Yeah, it's difficult. Absolutely.
Because of that one, that unity.
Absolutely. And that's not just cause for divorce. But you don't, and nowhere in Scripture can you find a place where it says it's sinful to marry an unbeliever, but there's overwhelming evidence that it's not a smart thing to do, and it's not going to help you out. In fact, under the old law, Jews were prohibited from joining together in marriage with those of other nations for the reason that those nations would influence them and draw them away from God. And while that's the old law and we're under the new law and it doesn't prohibit that, it certainly follows the same logic that it's going to affect you in that way. So you have that concept. And we'll talk more about that in chapter 7. Verse 19 says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, and whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you're bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So the temple was not a place that confined God, but it was where he symbolically dwelt, right? So God is not held by four walls, but it is something that was symbolic under the old law. That's where he dwelled, in the tabernacle, in the temple. And so it was to be sanctified for that purpose. It was sanctified by God's presence, and it was to be kept clean, pure, holy. So there were those ceremonial things they did and washings they did to show that this is a holy place. God made them and commanded them to do those things. And if they considered something to be not as important, if they brought something unclean in the temple, they defiled this place that was supposed to be holy. And he likens that to our body. Our body is the dwelling place of deity. We are individuals who have the Spirit of God in us as Christians, once again. And so one of our questions, actually the question, another question to consider is, how might the world suggest that the Holy Spirit dwells in us? What does the world say about that? And how does this contradict the teaching of Scripture? How does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? So what does the world say that this verse means? Right. Well, it's personally in you, makes all the decisions for you in the sense that you can't do anything else. He's guiding your every move. And that's a way to justify doing whatever you want. Because Spirit's in me. Not only that, but Spirit's talking to me, telling me these things. He's inside of me, personally and literally. And so anything you do, if you've got the Spirit in you, can't be wrong, can it? That's the logic of it. But it is illogical. So, how does that contradict Scripture?
Well, the only way the Holy Spirit dwells is through the Word of God.
Absolutely.
The Spirit guided the apostles into all truth. We accept what Christ and the apostles, and then the Spirit dwells through the Word.
Absolutely. So you got other places that uses the same language and really means the same thing as the Spirit of God dwelling in us, but talking about a different medium, I guess, like Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you. So we would say this is the word of Christ. The word is not just these pages, obviously, but the content. Is that literally inside of you? No. Blood and guts is inside of me, right? It's what I'm doing. I'm living it. Same thing as Galatians 2 and verse 20. Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Is Christ actually in Paul? No, not literally. He's in the same way as the Spirit is in him. He's doing what Christ is doing. It's that concept of the union we're talking about. We're one with Christ, we're one with God, we're one with the Holy Spirit because we're following the commandments of God. And so everything we do is subject to his law, his specifications. He says, you were bought at a price, so glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. You are not your own. And so it's talking about, obviously, when we were purchased by the blood of Christ. We see that when the Apostle Paul in Acts 20 and verse 28 is addressing the Ephesian elders, says, shepherd the church of God, which is among you, which Jesus purchased with his own blood. It's that concept. We are not our own. We don't get to decide what we want to do because God tells us what we're going to do. That's the concept of being a Christian. That's the most freedom you're ever going to have. So we're slaves of God now. Just like a slave who was purchased literally in the first century didn't get to do what they wanted with their body because now they're the possession of their master, so we live as well. We're purchased by God. And it's not like a despot ruling over a land. It's not a dictatorship. It's God who is loving and wants us to get to heaven. Any comments or questions?